Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We discovered last Sunday the source of our salvation in verses 1 through 2. And that source is that we've been chosen by the Father. We've been made holy by the Holy Spirit. And we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the source of your salvation. The Trinity was involved in your salvation. All three persons of the Trinity had a part to play and still play in your sanctification, your justification, and eventually your glorification. That's the source of our salvation. Let's read those verses together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And then we looked at the guarantee of our salvation in verses 3 through 5. The proof is the resurrection of Christ. The writers of the New Testament connect Christ's resurrection with ours. And Christ's death with ours. We were united with Christ in His death, Paul teaches us. And by the same token, we will be united with Him in His resurrection. You died with Christ the day you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. That was your dying to self, to being self-legislative, and you were made alive to God on the day you believed. So you were united with Christ in His death. You say, well, I hope I'm going to be united with Him in His resurrection. That's a settled matter. Once you're united with Him in His death, it goes on from there. That's why Paul can appeal to the resurrection of Christ, or Peter, without even having to mention the death of Christ insofar as we're united with Him in His death. He's assuming you already know that. So that you go, okay, if I'm united with Him in His death, then I'll be united with Him in His resurrection. That's the guarantee of your salvation, that Christ rose from the dead. So much so that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, we're still dead in our sins. We are of all men to be most pitied. He connected Christ's resurrection with our hope. And therefore, if Christ is not raised, as some people say the dead are not raised, then we are still in our sins. But praise be to God, we're not still in our sins. We're united with Christ in His burial and in His death and also in His resurrection. That's Peter's point. Its permanence, the reason we can't lose it, is the power of God. It is kept in heaven for us. It is reserved, first of all, and then it's kept by the power of God through faith, your faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so Peter gives us the source of our salvation and the guarantee of our salvation. Now we want to look at the joy of our salvation. How about that? Amen? Now you'll find it ironic that Peter, like James and Paul, ties our joy to trials. Well, I was ready to just launch, weren't you? Trial-free joy. It's foreign to the New Testament. It won't be foreign to heaven, praise God, amen. Trial-free joy. Here, joy comes through trials. And we'll see how Peter develops that, and we'll refer to James and Paul because they all were inspired by the same Holy Spirit to write on the same subject. What you'll discover as we go through 1 Peter is you're going to hear familiar themes that you've heard before. For example, we were chosen by the Father. Where have you heard that before? Romans 8, 9, and 10, and 11. You should consider it joy when you suffer trials. Where have you heard that before? James 1, 2 through 4. You should exult in your tribulations. Where have you heard that? Paul, Romans 5. Common themes repeated over and over again because we need to hear them over and over again. As I was telling the first service, I've learned a lot of lessons as a Christian the last 40 years that I've known Christ. I wish I could have learned them once and never need to learn them again. I've learned about 10 lessons 100 times each. So not a lot of lessons that are unique, but a lot of the same lessons over and over again, because it slips away and we get negligent and God has to teach us again and again. Would be nice if we had a photographic memory, but we don't. So Peter's going to take us through some things you've heard before. But don't check out, because Peter's going to give us some insights that Paul doesn't give and some that James doesn't give. And with everything that God gave the apostles to give us, we get a fuller perspective on each subject. The joy of our salvation is found in verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice. In what, Peter? What do we greatly rejoice? Well, in the fact that you were chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that your salvation is reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In that, in all of those things we just talked about, there it is. Next slide. Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away in heaven, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In that you greatly rejoice. You see, the rejoicing for the Christian comes not through ignorance, but through knowledge. We don't just rejoice because you just do. God always gives you a reason to rejoice, so that you're not mindless in your joy, but you have a reason for your joy. And what is that reason? Well, verses 3 through 5. You have all this knowledge, and therefore you can rejoice in your trials. There's always a connection with knowledge and joy. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. What's the next word? Everybody tell me what the next word is. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And endurance, if it is allowed to have its perfect result, will result in you being complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. Now that's the what you know. Paul connects knowing with joy as well when he says in Romans chapter 8, for we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. See, Paul's not encouraging the Romans to just have courage and be encouraged. He's giving them reasons why they should be encouraged. Things that we can believe with faith and trust in with certainty. It has to do with knowledge. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We know that God causes how many things to work together for the good of those who love him? All things. Isn't that good to know? You will never be able to face your trials that have yet to come, and never would have been able to face the trials you've already experienced were it not for the truth that we've just rehearsed. You know those things, so keep them in the forefront of your mind, because there are more trials to come. More trials to come. Psalm 5:11 says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. Now, the path of life is connected to righteousness, and righteousness is connected to suffering. You know what the path that he leads you down is? What is it? It's Psalm 23. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways, what? Acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Which way straight? Straight where I want to go? See, some people have that in mind. You got a project you want to complete. It may be a huge project. It may be a minor project. And if you just rely on the Lord, he'll make your path straight and you'll accomplish your purposes. Sorry. The straight path that he leads you on is the path of righteousness. And it's his purposes he's trying to create in you. And it may not go according to your plan. Man makes his plans, but what does Proverbs say? God directs his steps. If you belong to the Lord, he directs your steps. And you can guarantee that where he directs them is in righteousness. If you're headed down the path of unrighteousness, you can guarantee it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not the Father, and it's not the Son who's leading you. It's you and the devil. I wish we could get some of those shoes for the devil. Those squeaky shoes. Don't you? We could hear him coming. But it's crafty. He's deceptive. He's cunning. And he is always just around the corner where you least expect to find him. Always prowling. Peter will tell us this later. Prowling, running around, seeking whom he may devour. Be on the alert, Peter says. Your adversary, the devil, is seeking to trip you up. He's seeking to not only trip you, but to devour you. But we don't have to fear, do we? Because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. He said, listen to Psalm 16. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. You know what I have discovered over the years? There was a time when I was young that I thought, well, of course we're going to worship God when we get to heaven. He's strong, he's powerful, he demands our worship, and he's going to get it. That's not the way the Bible talks about us worshiping God. It isn't because of his power that we will worship him. It's because he's lovely. It's because he's beautiful. It's because we love who he is. And when we get to heaven, no one's going to force you to worship. You won't be able to help yourself. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 27:6. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Psalm 45:7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, make this connection with me. Why is the psalmist's head anointed with the oil of joy? Can you figure it out? Read the verse and tell me. His head is anointed with the oil of joy. Why? Because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Psalm 45:7. That's a great verse. Now, you knew this was coming. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Same term that Peter uses here, various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But you've got to let endurance finish. Okay? How many of you have suffered? Everybody raise your hand because I know everybody suffered. All right? How many of you wanted to get out of it as soon as possible? Everybody raise your hand. Right? There's something about enduring through the suffering until it delivers the results that God has designed. That it's not quite done yet. It's not quite done until it's accomplished that for which God has designed. We all have gardens, I think, fruit trees, we're all tempted to pick the tomato before it's really ripe. We're tempted to pick the apple before it's really ripe. And yet, what do we miss out on when we pick the fruit too quickly? The wonderful taste, the joy that was intended for us. Same thing is true in suffering and trials. It's perfectly natural and understandable and normal, and by the way, sane, to want to get out of the trial as soon as possible. But James says, let endurance have its perfect result. Don't bail out too quickly. Go to the Lord and ask Him, what are you doing? He might tell you. He may not. But what do you know? Already, what do you know? You don't know anything? We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We know, what else? That testing of the faith produces endurance, and endurance, and so on. And Paul, we know that endurance produces character, and character hope, and this hope does not disappoint. See how much you know already? Because the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He will never leave us nor forsake us. What else do you know? There is no temptation that has come to you but such as common to man, and God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with that temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to stand. True? You know all these things, and it's knowing these things that gives us the ability to let endurance have its perfect result. And what is that result? There it is. Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Now, everybody wants the destination, but very few people want the journey. I want the destination. How about you? Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing? Sign me up. Now, I asked the first service if you wanted to increase your faith in God, and they all said yes. And then I said, are you sure? Because in order to increase your faith, which is one of the fruits of having a trial, is increasing your faith and increasing your love. We'll see that in a moment. There's a pathway that God has designed for those things to increase, and it's trials. Now, that's not the only pathway, praise the Lord. It's not the only pathway, but it's a major one. It's not a farm-to-market road, it's a highway. And God has designed it. And there's no way to get out of it except death. So buckle up. I don't like preaching on this, but I just preach what the text says. Amen? I would like to... Let's just turn somewhere else and preach a different sermon. Can you help me with another place? Can you help me? Where would we go? To preach on something happy. Where could we go? Where? Come on, I'm serious. I want you to tell me where we go in the New Testament or the Old Testament to preach something happy. Blessed are you when men persecute you. Now, notice verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. A little while. Does Peter mean a couple of weeks, 6 months, a year or two? Or is this a poetic reference to the brevity of life? I think it's the latter. James says we are a vapor. We're like grass. We're here today, gone tomorrow. Your life is like a vapor, James says. You don't know what the future holds. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do such and such. But instead, you are arrogant and make presumptuous comments about the future. In this little while that we suffer, I think he's talking about the little while of life. I know people who have suffered most of their life with something that I wouldn't want to trade places with them. Amen. How about you? You know, I don't know exactly how the saying goes, but it says something like this. If we took your troubles and I took mine and we hung them out on a line, you'd pick yours and I'd pick mine. Wouldn't you? Some people suffer their entire lives. Some people suffer just occasionally, and some people hardly ever suffer. And we wonder why, don't we? Why isn't it proportionate? Why isn't it equitable? Why isn't it balanced out? Everybody gets the same proportion of suffering. We'll find out in a moment. But not only does Peter say it is for a little while, Paul does too. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Notice again, momentary, it's only a while. Light, why can he say it's light? Because when you compare it with what we're going to receive, it's nothing. When you set it against the eternal weight of glory that God is going to give us, the joy that is set before us, these afflictions don't compare. They're light in comparison to the joy that is ours. But verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now, what does the Christian look at when he's being obedient? The things that are not seen. What are we tempted to look at? The things that are seen. Do you get this? We don't often see the providential hand of God sustaining, empowering, preserving, molding, shaping us. What do we see? The things that are seen. The pain, the hurt, the tragedy, the grief, the death. That's what we see with our human eyes. What is Paul telling us is going on behind the scenes? There's another thing that's the unseen. It's what God is doing. And the reason Paul can say, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all." That's the King James Version. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." For the things which are seen, the stuff that we just can notice, what everybody sees, is temporary. But the things that are not seen are eternal. That's where we need to keep our focus, or we'll never make it. Look at verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while..." Notice the next phrase, "if necessary." You heard me ask the question, why do some people suffer greatly most of their lives and some people suffer little and some people suffer occasionally? Answer, necessity. Necessity. God wired you. He wired me. He knows exactly what I need. The trimming, the pruning, the shaping, the guiding. And so all trials that come to your life are necessary for God to produce in you what He wants to produce. So don't ever think that you're going to suffer the same amount as someone else. You may not suffer nearly as much. You may suffer a whole lot more. What is God doing? He's doing a unique work in every one of us. And He knows the destination He has for us, ultimately to conform us into the image of His Son. But in the meantime, He's equipping us and shaping us and preparing us for the ministry that He has for us until we go to be with Him. And so not one thing is wasted in the way He's shaping you. It's good to know that, isn't it? If necessary, You have been distressed by various trials. Let me tell you about the necessity of trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, you're all familiar with this passage. Paul, an apostle, had gotten the privilege of going up to the third heaven. We don't know anything else about the third heaven. That's the only mention of it in the Bible. And so we're tempted to say, Paul, tell us more about the third heaven. He doesn't tell us. He just mentions it. And then he says, but because of that privilege, he was tempted to become proud and condescending. And so the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him, to keep him from exalting himself. So we know why Paul had the thorn in the flesh. He tells us. Don't you wish God would tell you why? I mean, with specificity. Come on, I know it's good. I've read Romans 8:28. Tell me what the good is. I want to know the details. I want the blueprint. Sometimes God does tell you exactly what he wants you to know. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes you'll have to wait for heaven. But what do you know? I'm going to ask you the question again. What do you know? That God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him. That the testing of your faith produces endurance. And endurance, when it's allowed to have its perfect result, will result in you being complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. That our light and momentary afflictions are causing an eternal weight of glory for us that is far beyond comparison. What do you know? You know so many good things that those things should sustain you in the midst of your trial. Sometimes God tells you. I'm reluctant to mention it because I used to mention it too often. But it was a watershed event in my life, and I don't think I'll ever forget it. And if I should forget it, I'll have to relearn it, and I would rather not. About 16 years ago, I went through 6 months of depression, and the only time I wasn't depressed was when I was preaching. So I couldn't wait for Sunday. 24/7, except for when I was preaching. And I would preach the first service, and the depression would lift. And then I would wait for 30 minutes till the next service started, and I would be depressed for 30 minutes. And as soon as I got in the pulpit, it ended. And as soon as I stepped down out of the pulpit, it was back. And I wanted to know why God sent this depression. Now, I know there are some people in here, God didn't send that, the devil did. Well, if the devil did, God had to give him permission. So God did it. I want to know that God did it because I know what the devil's designs are. And if the devil's the only one who did it, none of it's good. God gave the devil permission if it was the devil. And I said, Lord, why? Well, he didn't tell me immediately. I had to go through it. But he told me, not in an audible voice, just in my soul, at least four reasons why he let me go through it. One was so that I would depend more on him. I had an attitude that said, I don't need to pray about the little things. I just pray about the big things. God showed me in depression that I needed him for the little things, not just the big things. I couldn't tie my shoes. I couldn't get dressed in the morning because of this thing that was hovering over me. God showed me that I needed him in everything, not just the big things. Another reason God told me that I needed this was because I was judgmental of those who were depressed. And my attitude was, just get over it. If you're thinking right and living right, you won't be depressed. Not true. So God had to humble me and make me more empathetic. I should say more empathetic. Empathetic. Because I wasn't any measure empathetic with anyone who was depressed. My theology didn't contain the possibility that a Christian could be depressed. My theology was, if you are biblical in your thinking and biblical in your living, you'll never be depressed. Well, then I discovered that there were great men and women throughout the history of the church who were godly, set apart and sanctified, who suffered from depression. And God had to teach me that lesson. Those are just two. I could name others. I don't want to belabor the point. But God has a design for everything he does. And his design is good. For Paul, it was to keep him from exalting himself. And so he says, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The next thing I want you to understand is this, that when Paul or Peter or James talks about joy in trials, he's not talking about a happy, clappy faith. Where the trial doesn't feel like a trial, the trial is gone. No, the joy that they're talking about is a joy in the middle and right in the very heart of feeling distressed. The pain of the trial doesn't go away, and that's why you have joy. The pain of the trial is there, and you have joy anyway. Notice what he says. Even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been what? Distressed. By various trials. You know what? For Peter, the joy wasn't in the pain leaving. The joy was there in the pain. And it was Paul who said the same thing. Psalm 42:6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of the Hermon and Mount Mizar. 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not... There it is. See, Paul suffered to keep from exalting himself, and he also suffered so that he would not depend on himself. When Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, he means nothing. Now, I knew that from theological training and memorizing scripture. I knew that. So why would I not pray for the little things? Because I didn't take him seriously. Without me, you can do nothing doesn't mean you can do something. And you know what? Depression taught me that without him, I can do nothing. For Paul, the afflictions he experienced caused him to despair. Why? So that, he tells us, we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Can you testify with me today that suffering at some point makes you cry out to God? Too bad it's not early. Sometimes it's after we've suffered a long while. But eventually we reach the breaking point and we cry out. I've done it. I've done it dozens of times. Lord, I can't do this. You're going to have to do something, Lord, because I don't have what it takes. And I can hear God saying, well, you finally figured it out. So my point is this. The trial is a trial. It isn't something that's pain-free or carefree. It hurts. And so what I'm saying to you, for those of you who have been told, if you're really a Christian, the trial won't hurt. That's a lie. It hurts. But there's joy in it. Now that's a mystery. There is no mystery in saying, I have joy in my trial. Why do you have joy? Because it doesn't hurt. That's not a mystery. Anybody can have that joy. What's amazing is that you can have joy when it's hurting. That's a miracle. And God's in the miracle business. Amen. Why don't we count that a miracle? Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What did they need to learn? That you can't do it on your own. You need God. And I don't know of anything that makes you come to that conclusion any faster than suffering. God is committed to you. You see, how does He keep us faithful to the end? By making you need Him so badly that you don't dare let go. And you say, well, that's not very nice. It's the nicest thing He could do. Isaiah 10:20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Let me explain it to you. It's pretty self-explanatory, but let me give you the historical context. Israel and Judah are making covenant with pagan nations. God says, you don't need to do that. In fact, don't do it because they will corrupt you. Israel and Judah didn't listen. They said, we need the wealth of Egypt. We need the wealth of Assyria. We need the wealth and the military might of Persia and Babylon, and on it goes. The Philistines and the Phoenicians, and we could go on for days about who they made pacts with because they didn't rely on the Lord. How about you? What are you trusting in? Who have you made a pact with? What have you made a pact with? Is it the Lord? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does light have with darkness? Don't be unequally yoked. Don't make a pact with the pagan. Why? Because the pagan will take you down. These are not compartments that are sealed off from one another. If you make a financial pact with unbelievers, you will eventually be affected spiritually by it. The Old Testament is shot through with examples of how foolish it is to do that, and yet we continue to do it. Israel did it. And guess who God sent to strike them in punishment for making a pact with all these nations? Those nations. So here's the point again. In the day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. What did God do to them to make them realize that? The Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes and scattered them all over that region in 722 BC. Later, Judah was taken captive and sent to Babylon for 70 years. The very nations they made treaties and pacts with, because they relied on them. You know what God basically said? Have them. You want the power of the Assyrians? Go live with them. You want the power of the Babylonians? Spend 70 years with them. You want it? You have it. What's scary about that is that God gives us the very thing we long for to teach us to long for Him. And because we don't want Him, He gives us things that hurt so that we will. Now, that's not always the reason we suffer. Don't misunderstand me. But it's one of the reasons. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. In due time, He will deliver you. Isaiah 26:9. At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. You know what he's saying? Your judgments on the world have caused me to long for you. It's unfortunate, but when God sends judgment, and when he sends discipline, the righteous are taken captive along with the unrighteous. Daniel went into Babylon. Jeremiah went with the captives as well. Isaiah, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Is that good or bad? It's wonderful. What brought it about? The discipline of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord. You don't always suffer because you're being disciplined. Don't misunderstand. Because sometimes, like Job, you suffer even though you haven't been disobedient. Because God is shaping you regardless of the cause and regardless of the cause and the reason for your suffering. So suffering increases our faith in God. John 15:2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, what does he do? He prunes it. Why? So that it'll bear more fruit. But is the pruning fun? No. And then the last fruit that trials produce is an increase of love for God. Doesn't that sound ironic? Why would it increase our love? Anybody have a guess? Why would suffering increase our love for God? You can see how it would increase your faith. How about love? Why would that work that way? Trust in him more than anything else. That increases your love. He took care of us. How many of you have the Lord taken care of over the years that you've suffered? Raise your hand. Do you know that? Are you aware of it? Has that diminished your love for him or increased it? Increased it. People say, I want to grow in my faith and I want to grow in my love for God. Right? Pain-free growth. Trial-free growth. No. Here's the way Peter puts it in verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What's he getting at? It has to do with what we looked at earlier in 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about our light and momentary afflictions are accomplishing for us a glory that far outweighs them all. For we look at not at the things which are seen, but are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's the difference between a person who sees what everyone sees and the person who sees what God is doing. Which eyes do you have? We all have the first kind, see what everyone sees. God wants you to have the second kind, what God is doing. You say, how does that work? Ask. Ask to see what God is doing. Boy, you better believe I do. What are you doing, God? Try to be respectful and reverent. But God understands when you're not completely reverent and you cry out like Job did. You know what Job said? I want my time with God in court. He got it. And when he had the opportunity to examine God, he concluded that he couldn't contend with God. He saw the Lord and he put his hand over his mouth and said, I cannot contend with the Almighty. So sometimes we want to call God to the witness stand. We want to say, sit down and let me examine you. Ooh, be careful. Be careful. Because you'll come to the same conclusion Job did. You'll be so impressed with his holiness and his purity and his righteousness and his goodness that you'll shut your mouth. But it isn't irreverent and it isn't sacrilegious to ask him why. He might tell you. He may not. And if he doesn't tell you, he'll let you know that you just need to trust him. Peter says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I think Peter probably, as he wrote this, reflected upon the time when he was with Thomas. And Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see the nail prints and the scars. And Jesus walked in and said, here they are. See, Thomas, my hands and my side? Gave him an opportunity to perform an empirical examination. And Thomas fell to his knees and cried out, my Lord and my God. What did Jesus say in return? Blessed are you, for you have seen me and believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. What eyes are you using as you walk with God through this veil of tears? What eyes are you using? Are you trying to see the things that everyone sees? If you are, you'll be disappointed. If you're trying to see what is unseen, the providence of God, there's where the joy comes. Matthew 14:29, and he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, that's what everyone sees, he began to sink and he cried out to the Lord. And what did Jesus say to him? Well, what did Peter say? Lord, save me. He became frightened and began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. So maybe the writer to the Hebrews had Peter's experience in mind when he wrote these words. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay also aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. See, what we need in our trials for joy to be there is his perspective. And again, he may not give you the kind of detail that you're asking for, but he'll give you enough to give you joy. Even if it's only this, sometimes the answer is this, just trust me. Okay, Lord, I'd really like to know more. But you know what? Maybe I wouldn't. Remember when I asked you several weeks ago, months ago, how many of you had a crystal ball and could see what's coming for you every day for the rest of your life would ever look in it? I don't think I would. I kind of like taking it as it comes, because today has enough trouble of its own. Amen. Don't borrow from tomorrow, tomorrow's troubles. Today has enough of its own. So let me finish reading the text. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him. I think that's what Peter was getting at. What eyes are you seeing with? He commends them. He says, though you don't see him, you love him. Do you know why? Because they knew. They knew everything we've just rehearsed. They knew it. And they depended upon it. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. See, there's where the joy comes from. With joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen? I was having a hard day the other day. It was actually at night. I woke up about 2 in the morning. And I went into the living room and I paced and I prayed. And I paced and I prayed and I paced and I prayed. And I sang. And you know what song came to mind? Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Let's pray. Father, help us to lean on you. Help us to lean on your everlasting arms. Help us to believe our own sermons too. Help us to live them and not just teach them. We pray in Jesus' name.